please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of the program Like Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi from IRIB English Radio. Well, in this program, as the name suggests, we try to have a close look at different aspects of the lifestyle of our beloved Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi so that we can learn from him every detail related to the perfect Islamic life and follow him in the best way possible. In every episode, we select a specific manner or trait of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi and try to discuss it, taking into account different narrations or stories about the topic. So that would help us come to a deeper understanding of the perfect Muslim lifestyle. Well, today we're going to have a survey about the concepts of order in the life of Prophet sallallahu alaihi. As you know, he was so precise and so cares about order that you can see it in every aspect of his life. There are several aspects like order in worship or supplications, order in appearance, order in social interactions, etc., about which we will elaborate in the upcoming episodes. Well, about the appearance of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi, he used to constantly look in the mirror and combed his hair, no matter whether he was with his family members or companions. What we should learn from him is to be well-dressed and neat at home, just in the way we appear in front of others. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi had some certain personal traits or objects related to looking good in appearance. In this regard, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that there are four things considered as the sunnah or conventions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi. First, brushing. You know, Prophet sallallahu alayhi used to brush his teeth three times at night. Once before falling asleep, once when he woke up in the middle of the night for Salatul Layl and supplications, and the third time before leaving the house for Fajr prayer. The second convention of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi, according to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, was wearing perfume. The Messenger of Allah liked and used perfume, and he did so in order for people to imitate him, for his body was naturally fragrant and he was in no need of perfume. If a fragrance was presented to him, he would never refuse it. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam narrates that كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله ينفق على الطيب أكثر مما ينفق على الطعام. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه used to spend more money on fragrance than food. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi used to wear the best perfumes because fragrance in Islam is discerned as sadaqah or charity to other people. The third thing Imam Sadiq alayhi salam calls as the convention of Rasulullah is marriage, and the fourth one is circumcision. Since these two subjects are not related to appearance, we will leave them for more related episodes. Now let's have a break and we will be back soon.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad. As-salamu alayka ya
Okay, welcome back. You are listening to the program Like Muhammad, and we were talking about order in the appearance of Rasulullah. We said that Rasulullah used to comb his hair, he used to wear perfume, he used to brush his teeth, and all of these conventions are for us as Muslims to be followed. Well, some other tendencies of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi relating to appearance are hair dyeing and applying kohl or surma in his eyes. Well, about hair dyeing, the Messenger of Allah used to constantly use henna, which is a type of plant, to conceal and cover his white hair. The Prophet also encouraged Muslims to do so in order to be distinguishable from Jews and Christians, because in these religions, people were not asked to dye their hair. So, the Prophet wanted Muslims to be different from other religions and to be distinguishable, as we said. So, there are lots of benefits for wearing henna that are mentioned in narrations as well. For example, henna reduces pain, treats bad breath, improves eyesight, and reduces devil thoughts. Considering applying kohl, the Prophet ﷺ used to apply surma or kohl at bedtime thrice in each eye and advised Muslims to apply surma stone for its benefactory effects on the eyesight and hair growth.
You came to me in that hour of need, when I was so lost, so lonely. You came to me, took my breath away, showed me the right way, the way to lead. You filled my heart with love, showed me the light. Now all I want is to be with you.
Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Mustafa ala
Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam emphasized order not only in the appearance of one person, but also in their surrounding environments as well. He constantly advised to clean the houses frequently in order to avoid the presence of Satan. The Messenger of Allah in this regard says that the residence of pollution and devil in the houses are spider nets. He is teaching us to clean our houses so much frequently and clean any type of pollution as soon as we discover it. We talked about order in the appearance of the Holy Prophet and elaborated on some physical characteristics of him, which are to be followed by Muslims as well. We talked about habits of combing hair, brushing, wearing perfume, using henna as hair dye, and applying surma or kahl in the eye. I hope we as Muslims be encouraged to follow any single detail of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam's lifestyle, because undoubtedly they will benefit us in both this life and the hereafter. Well, it is all the time we've got for today's episode. Thank you very much for listening to us. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
South Korea's container and cement truck drivers are out in the cold, on strike with no extension to an agreement they say ensures safe cargo transportation and livable incomes. The union also wants tanker trucks, auto carriers, and delivery vehicles included in their deal. The strike action has widened to Seoul Metro Subway, with other transportation workers also threatening walkouts.
Believing in the government's commitment to the constitution and expansion of the safe freight system, we held off the strike and waited. But the system expires in a month, and the government's promise has not been kept. So we had no choice but to bring out our last card, the strike card.
Slowdown in construction and cargo delivery has already caused hundreds of millions in damages each day, with 5,000 truckers off the job. The slowdowns are rippling through South Korea's export-led economy as the strike enters its second week. President Yoon Suk-yeol this week ordered cement truck drivers back to work, with construction companies reporting losses into the tens of millions of dollars.
The foundation of our industries is in danger of being devastated. Even people's daily lives are being threatened. There is no way to justify the act of taking the lives of people and the national economy hostage to accomplish their own interest.
The Yoon administration has vowed to deal sternly with the illegal strike action.
The truckers were on strike just 5 months ago, but that strike only ended with the extension of the safe trucking freight rate system through the end of this year. With the government's back-to-work order, the truckers are threatened with fines and even jail sentences for those refusing to get back behind the wheel. Frank Smith, Weewang, South Korea.
Yemen is on the road to achieving self-sufficiency, with government plans and strategies aimed at doubling and expanding Yemeni agriculture and local food production. On this trip to a Yemeni farmland, I am accompanied by Wajih Al-Mutawakkil. The man is in charge of vegetable production in Yemen. Al-Mutawakkil is one of the government officials leading the campaign to revive Yemen's rich agriculture. He is here to show us the agricultural projects the government is funding.
We are now on the outskirts of Sana'a,
right behind Sana'a International Airport. And beyond this point is where Yemen's agricultural renaissance is beginning to take place. Here, there's farmers that are planting crops such as garlic, onions, barley, and wheat. And these are crops that are vital to keeping the Yemeni economy afloat and keeping Yemenis from going hungry during this strangling economic blockade imposed by Saudi Arabia.
One of the ways to counter food shortage in Yemen is through the launch of water-based greenhouse projects.
These are the greenhouse projects we launched. There are about 8 on this farm. These are water-based greenhouse, which means we plant crops using gravel instead of soil. This gravel is extracted from the Yemeni mountains. This greenhouse project is made up of organic natural materials found only in Yemen.
Outside of these gas houses is an even more vital crop being harvested in acres of land that stretch beyond the horizon. Yemeni wheat. According to the Ministry of Agriculture, Yemen imports an estimated 4 million tons of wheat a year from foreign countries. To achieve self-sufficiency status, Yemen must produce its own wheat in order to eliminate its dependency on foreign imports. Farmers on the outskirts of the Yemeni capital are answering the call to produce more wheat.
This portion of the wheat is ready to be reaped, while the rest of the field is going to take another week to a week and a half before it is ready.
I like to take the wheat and grind it with my hands. Then I blow away the flax, and now it's ready for consumption.
As food production increases, many organizations have been formed to help achieve food security. Guan Foundation for Development in Agriculture is one of them. Guan Foundation educates Yemenis on the importance of helping the advance of the nation through agricultural initiatives. Guan also specializes in the production of basic foods from a combination of Yemeni seeds and grains at their local factory. They have even started their own brand of flour and healthy snacks sold in and out of the country. Guan's president believes that Yemen's high-quality agriculture must be revived in order to provide healthy food options for Yemenis and to eradicate some of the diseases caused by imported foods.
International organizations are playing and have played a large role in destroying Yemeni agriculture. They did so by exporting grain and wheat to us, which is often rotten and contains harmful substances like chemicals. Additionally, these grain shipments that enter Yemen have passed their expiration date, which results in a lot of illnesses.
After the revolution of September 21st in 2014, achieving self-sufficiency in Yemen is no longer an impossible task. According to Yemen's Ministry of Agriculture, if local food production continues to increase, Yemen could reach food security in just a few years.
The revolution against Western hegemony in Yemen was a starting point towards achieving self-sufficiency, which according to the Ansarullah leader is essential in order to secure food provisions for Yemenis. Yusuf Maudi, the outskirts of the Yemeni capital.
A chill has fallen on relations between Moscow and the Vatican City. The rift has been sparked by an interview published in a U.S. magazine on Monday in which the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Francis, condemned, quote, the cruelty of some minority groups of soldiers, namely the Chechens and the Siberian Buryats, in the Ukraine's conflict. On Tuesday, Moscow's ambassador to the Vatican, Alexander Avdiiv, lodged an official complaint in response. Pope Francis' remarks were made during an interview with America, a Jesuit magazine headquartered in New York. When asked about his apparent reluctance to directly condemn Russia for the war in Ukraine, the pontiff said in response that he received much information about the cruelty of the troops. The Russian ambassador to the Holy See, Avdiiv, expressed anger at the pontiff's, quote, insinuation of alleged atrocities by the Russian military during the course of the special military operation in Ukraine. The ambassador also stressed that nothing can shake the cohesion and unity of the multinational Russian people. The Russian Foreign Ministry also dismissed Pope Francis' comments.
What will the Vatican tell us about the martyrdom of the multinational Soviet people? Maybe it makes sense to first discuss Catholic penance for the 20th century for the Orthodox and for Muslims for the many centuries before that. This is no longer Russophobia. It's a perversion of the truth on a level I can't even name.
Earlier this week, Moscow had welcomed the Vatican's announcement of mediation to bring an end to the Russian-Ukrainian war. Some fear that this could no longer be viable after this diplomatic incident.
I don't think this tense moment will change the Vatican-Russia relations substantially. Moscow still expects the Holy See to position itself as a mediator in the conflict with Ukraine. But whether the mediation takes off will very much depend on Kiev and largely on the U.S.
On Sunday, top Vatican diplomat Archbishop Paul Richard Gallagher had said the Holy See and Pope Francis are ready to provide space for peace negotiations on Ukraine. However, after the announcement, Moscow said Kiev is against any peace talks. Max Civili, Rome.
In the United States, many spent their Thanksgiving holiday not in gratitude, but in grief, as mass shootings and violent crime continue to plague the nation. Many are lost in confusion, trying to explain why there have been over 600 mass shootings so far this year, a pace just below the all-time record. In only Chicago, the nation's third-largest city, 8 people were killed and at least 30 wounded by gun violence over the holiday weekend.
Everybody's always talking about how dangerous this city is, how unreasonable it is to live in America because of how much crime there is. Crime rates are actually about the same. What changes is how much funding are we getting? How many schools are closing? How many resources do people have? And when you actually don't actually invest in this with a growing population, that's of course going to cause more crime.
The Democratic Party is about to hand over control of the House of Representatives, and they are being widely criticized for refusing to pass stricter gun laws when they had the chance. Republicans are likely to defend gun ownership, and they eked out a midterm legislative victory with a major emphasis on violent crime.
No matter what grievances you bring up, no matter what facts you throw at any congressperson, Democratic or Republican, right, their idea is to fund the police more. But this is money that should be going to the public. This is like, for example, here in Chicago in 2020, the mayor asked the public, like, hey, how would you like to sort the budget out? And 80% of the people voted that, hey, we should defund the police and put that money back into other things that could really help out the community.
Crime data in the United States is often late or unreported, but what is certain is that since the coronavirus lockdowns, murders have increased by at least 30%. But what statistics cannot capture is the widespread sentiment that the violence in today's United States is more brutal, shocking, and random than it was in years past. While the U.S. is by far the most armed nation per capita, other countries have high rates of gun ownership, but not the regular violence which makes American life uniquely precarious and fearful. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
In the crowded and bustling lane of South Delhi suburbs, it's a carnival here every day. People flock to this market every evening to buy a central market can offer. With lanes and by-lanes across the street, this is a shopping heaven among local Muslims. Zaid, a local shopkeeper, says this market is very popular, especially among women, and in demand these days are Islamic outfits of latest designs. Outfits such as abayas and hijabs, prayer outfits and niqab, thobes and jubbas and sportswear are trending.
We usually have demand for the latest variety of clothing, especially young college students. Our business always been good, but since that hijab rule controversy, the sales of abayas and other related dresses has gone up.
Shagufta, a student, says it's not all about hijab, but it's about my choice to wear hijab. She says rather than politicians indulging in matters of Muslims that fetches vote, why don't they stop hate crimes, lynchings and bulldozing Muslim homes? Anti-Islamic elements want to portray to the world that Islam is about oppressing women, but in reality, it's about protecting women, safeguarding women and treating them with utmost dignity.
I have chosen this dress and it's the right way and the right path, I think. The Islamic dress makes me safe, secured, and above all, it looks beautiful on women in general. Actually, it's my choice because God Almighty wants me to cover myself in order to preserve my beauty.
Based on reports and market evaluations, Islamic clothing market will see a massive growth by 2028. Many brands are in line for manufacturing.
Many women I spoke with believe that this hijab row is nothing more than a political stunt ahead of upcoming elections. They say political parties are exploiting such issues to galvanize people into voting for them.
In recent months, ban on Islamic headscarves or hijab in southern India outraged the Muslim community, saying it's an outright attack on their faith or choice, which the constitution guarantees to safeguard. Observers say anti-Muslim rhetoric flared more aggressively since ruling BJP attained power in 2014. They say most elections in India since 2014 have been overly polarized and religious divide has been the trump card to garner votes and win elections. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
A headquarters not far from the front line, on the outskirts of Donetsk, Russian soldiers are on rotation, about to head to the front to replace their comrades. On the way, it's tense. Russian forces are making a major attempt to overrun Ukrainian positions that have been largely static for 8 years. The soldier thinks he hears a drone. Both sides are dropping grenades on each other.
I was at this position about a month ago. It was reasonably quiet. Now it's a different story. Incoming artillery, small arms fire. The outskirts of Donetsk has now become one of the places of most fierce fighting in this war.
We run across open ground. The Ukrainian lines are only 100 meters away. Our position is hit by a rocket-propelled grenade, and we are hurried underground. Europeans are once again slaughtering each other in brutal trench warfare. As tension grows between the Western and Eastern worlds, these soldiers aren't the only ones concerned that the next world war may well be already underway in this wintry grey zone wasteland in Donbass. Johnny Miller, Donbass.
Hamas's Council on International Relations has held an international conference on the impact of the Israeli blockade. The event aims to shed light on the crippling Israeli blockade on more than 2 million Palestinians living in the Gaza Strip. The event was attended by figures representing the Gaza Government Committee and civil society organizations. They discussed ways to tackle the repercussions of the blockade. Living conditions and the standard of living in the Gaza Strip have been rapidly deteriorating under the Israeli blockade. The Hamas movement says Western countries, mainly the United States, are supporting the Israeli blockade.
The Israeli siege, unfortunately supported by the international community, mainly the Americans, have converted Gaza into the biggest open-air prison on Earth. We can see the catastrophic impacts of this siege in every corner here in the Gaza Strip, which can develop up to a crime against humanity or an ethnic cleansing.
Speakers via video conference included Francesca Albanese, the special rapporteur on the situation of human rights in Palestine, as well as Richard Falk, the chairman of the Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor. Statistics show that most Gazans are impoverished and rely on handouts to survive because of the blockade.
More than 2 million Palestinians, most of them children, women, elders, and patients, are suffering from this catastrophic condition due to the continuous blockade for more than 15 years. The international community's silence leads to continue such offensive on Palestinians.
Unemployment and poverty rates have skyrocketed under the blockade. At the conference, attendees called for the immediate lifting of the inhumane siege.
This is a call to the world to stop its a silence over what's been going on the Gaza Strip, and to urge all governments of the world, in Europe and the United States and other parties around the world, to intervene actively to end this illegal and punishing siege on the Gaza Strip population.
In its final communique, the conference announced that the Gaza Strip is already devastated by the Israeli blockade and is edging closer to breaking point. The prolonged blockade has undermined all aspects of life in the Gaza Strip since 2007. Experts say the inhumane Israeli practices have deprived Palestinians of their rights. Ashraf Shana, Gaza.
Back on November 28, 2019, an American drone strike hit a car returning from a maternity hospital in southeastern Afghanistan. The attack left 5 people dead, including a woman who had just given birth, 3 of her relatives and the driver. The Afghan people, especially the relatives of victims, remembered the U.S. drone strikes as terrifying and unforgivable.
The targeted people were members of my uncle's family. They were martyred cruelly and horrifically. After giving birth to her son, my aunt's situation worsened. Then they left for the hospital together with my cousins. When returning from the hospital, their car was bombed by a U.S. drone strike. In total, 3 women, a boy called Noura Jan, and the driver, Mohammed Nabi, were martyred.
The U.S. crimes in Afghanistan are unforgivable. In fact, the U.S. government supported and empowered terrorists on our land and hurt civilians and innocent people. Now, as facts are surfacing, we understand that the U.S. war on terror was a game and a pretext to justify America's presence in the region.
Human rights advocates stress that such attacks show the reality of the U.S. war on Afghanistan. They criticize the failure of the U.S. to account for civilian victims of its airstrikes.
We have proof that the U.S. and its allies committed war crimes in Afghanistan. During their night raids, mass bombardments, and land missions, many innocent people were killed and their properties were damaged. The 2019 U.S. drone attack in Khost is one of many instances. Today, the families of victims are calling for investigations into such unlawful killings and compensation for their losses.
According to verified reports, throughout the two-decade U.S. occupation of Afghanistan, over 13,000 airstrikes were conducted by American forces in the country. The U.S. drone war on Afghanistan killed up to 10,000 people, including many women and children. Afghan people are still suffering from the wounds inflicted by the U.S. occupation of their country. They call for justice for American forces' atrocities on their soil. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Bakeries from around Italy have warned the government that their activities are at risk of shutting down if they won't receive financial help as soon as possible. Trade associations and representatives of the bakery industry met the Business and Made in Italy Minister Adolfo Urso on Friday to demand subsidies and safeguard measures to tackle the dramatic rise in the cost of raw materials, such as flour, diesel oil, packaging and equipment.
Flour has gone up from around 4.5 euros per kilo to around 8 euros. The cost of mozzarella has gone up by 30%, that of tomatoes has doubled, and the same goes with cost of equipment. The government must do something to save bakeries, as we are disappearing. The quality and freshness of products from small specialized stores like ours is hard to beat.
Smaller family-owned bakery shops in Italy are slowly disappearing, giving place to large supermarkets. A cost-of-living crisis, rising inflation and energy prices have badly affected many of the around 26,000 bakeries, which employ about 100,000 workers across the country. Power bills have doubled in Italy over the past months amid the energy crisis sparked by the Ukraine war. This is while the country's annual inflation rate was almost 12% in October, the highest level since March 1984.
All prices have increased a lot. The cost of energy, raw materials,
Everything has gone up by at least 40%.
I prezzi sono aumentati, soprattutto al supermercato.
Prices have gone up also in supermarkets where there is no more food on offer. But where prices have gone insane is at work. I am employed by a communication agency and the quotations received have doubled.
Earlier this week, the Giorgia Meloni government announced its draft 2023 budget bill, which includes measures aimed at channeling 35 billion euros towards families and businesses in order to ease the burden of high inflation and power bills. Many fear these measures will do little to shield the Italians. Max Civili, Rome.
This is IRIB English Radio. Website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
In the United States, the founder of the far-right Oath Keepers group, Stuart Rhodes, and co-defendant Kelly Meggs have been convicted of seditious conspiracy and other charges relating to the 6th of January 2021 Capitol attack. We take a look at the world media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and gives us more detail. Stuart Rhodes, the founder of the right-wing Oath Keepers militia, has been found guilty of seditious conspiracy, a charge arising from the attack on the US Capitol by supporters of former President Donald Trump. Stuart Rhodes and co-defendant Kelly Meggs are the first people in nearly three decades to be found guilty of the rarely used Civil War era charge at trial. The trial was the biggest test yet for the U.S. Justice Department in its efforts to hold accountable those responsible for the attack that shook the foundations of U.S. democracy. On social media, Harry Littman, a former U.S. attorney turned legal analyst, said, "The guilty verdicts represented a huge victory for the U.S. Justice Department in a challenging and deeply important, even historic case." Stuart Rhodes is a Yale law-educated former paratrooper and disbarred attorney. In an 8-week trial, he and 4 associates were accused of fomenting a plot to use force to stop Congress from certifying Joe Biden's 2020 election victory. It was the most significant trial arising from the Capitol riot of 6 of January 2021, which has been linked to 9 deaths, including suicides among law enforcement officers. A U.S. District Judge, Amit Mehta, presided over the case. A 12-member jury deliberated for 3 days. Stuart Rhodes's 4 co-defendants were Kelly Meggs, Kenneth Harrelson, Jessica Watkins, and Thomas Caldwell. Kelly Meggs was convicted of seditious conspiracy. Kenneth Harrelson and Thomas Caldwell and Jessica Watkins were acquitted of the charge. During the trial, Jessica Watkins admitted impeding police officers and apologized. All 5 defendants were convicted of obstruction of an official proceeding, with mixed verdicts on a handful of other charges. Stuart Rhodes was acquitted of 2 other conspiracy charges. Rhodes intends to appeal the decision, defense attorney James Lee Bright told reporters. Another Rhodes lawyer, Ed Tarpley, described the verdict as a mixed bag, adding, "This is not a total victory for the government in any way, shape or form. We feel like we presented a case that showed through evidence and testimony that Stuart Rhodes did not commit the crime of seditious conspiracy," Ed Tarpley said. Rhodes, who wears an eye patch after accidentally shooting himself in the face, was one of the most prominent defendants of around 900 charged so far in connection with the Capitol attack. He founded the Oath Keepers Militia, whose members include current and retired military personnel, law enforcement officers, and first responders, in 2009. Members have showed up, often heavily armed, at protests and political events and rallies, including demonstrations following the May 2020 murder of George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prosecutors said Stuart Rhodes and his co-defendants planned to use force to stop Congress from certifying Joe Biden's win. Stuart Rhodes did not go inside the Capitol building, but was accused of leading the plot. Through recordings and encrypted messages, jurors heard how he rallied followers to fight to keep Donald Trump in office, warned of a bloody civil war, and expressed regret that the Oath Keepers did not bring rifles on 6 of January 2021. Kelly Meggs, Jessica Watkins, and Kenneth Harrelson entered the Capitol wearing tactical gear. The defendants were accused of creating a quick reaction force positioned at a Virginia hotel and equipped with firearms that could be quickly transported to Washington, D.C. CBS News has also covered the same story, giving us further details. Founder of the far-right Oath Keepers group Stuart Rhodes and co-defendant Kelly Meggs were convicted of seditious conspiracy and other charges relating to the 6 of January 2021 Capitol attack on Tuesday, 29th of November, the most serious charges any defendants have faced in the wake of the riot. 3 other co-defendants, Kenneth Harrelson, Jessica Watkins, and Thomas Caldwell, were acquitted on the seditious conspiracy charge, but they were found guilty of other crimes relating to the 6th of January attack on Congress. All 5 were convicted of obstructing an official proceeding of Congress. Kelly Meggs and Jessica Watkins were also found guilty of conspiracy to obstruct an official proceeding, while the others were acquitted of that charge. The jury deliberated for 3 days before delivering its verdict. Stuart Rhodes and Kelly Meggs now face a maximum of 20 years in prison on the charges. Stuart Rhodes's attorney, James Lee Bright, said the defendants thanked the judge, but they were disappointed in the verdict and planned to appeal the decision. Attorney General Merrick Garland praised the verdict, saying the Justice Department is committed to holding accountable those criminally responsible for the assault on our democracy on 6th of January 2021. Prosecutors allege the defendants planned ahead of the Capitol attack to oppose the presidential transition in favor of unlawfully keeping Donald Trump in office, seizing the Joint Congress certification of the Electoral College votes on 6th of January 2021 as means to that end. They made the historic decision to oppose the peaceful transfer of power using any means necessary, attempting to upend centuries of lawful presidential transfers, government attorneys argued. During approximately 8 weeks of testimony, plagued by delays that includes a Rhodes COVID diagnosis, the jury of Washington, D.C. residents witnessed a legal battle between the prosecutors and defense attorneys over whether the action and words of the defendants were seditious calls to action or hyperbolic bravado. U.S. government witnesses, including former members of the Oath Keepers militia, federal investigators and law enforcement officers who served on 6th of January 2021, testified that as soon as the presidential election had been decided in Joe Biden's favor, Stuart Rhodes and his associates worked to oppose the lawful transfer of power, talking of civil war and ultimately amassing weapons in a Virginia hotel room before some headed to the Capitol on 6th of January 2021 and breached the building. Prosecutors presented evidence including encrypted chat messages, recorded meetings and social media posts at trial to support its argument that the defendants had made detailed plans to head to Washington, D.C. ahead of 6th of January 2021. Government lawyers allege those plans included coordinating movements and even executing traitors. This was not mere rhetoric, they argued. It was dangerous action.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important factors, rather one of the most important factors within Islam, is the ethical teachings that it emphasizes its adherents to follow. And this is also something that we see in many other traditions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And a large number of traditions, a large number of stories, of anecdotes and so on and so forth have been mentioned regarding the purification of the soul, the purification of the immaterial heart, if you would like to call it that heart which is not this one that pumps blood, rather that particular heart that the scholars or the Illuminist scholars call that particular core of emotions, that particular core of, you know, attaching itself to certain things, whatever that attachment may be, good or bad. So obviously certain teachings have been given by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And then the scholars of Islam, they have, you know, promoted, have categorized, have put these particular teachings in a particular order so that we can benefit from these teachings and we can traverse upon the path towards attaining a purified heart, that heart which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says on the Day of Judgment will only be the one that gains salvation and victory.
So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be mentioning this book and introducing it to for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Al-Qalb al-Salim. It is a book originally written in Farsi or in Persian, translated into English, and the translated title has been given as Immaculate Conscience, which may not be a very accurate translation, but that is what has been given. The author of this book, the original author of this book, is the Shaheed, the martyr of the prayer niche, Shaheed Dasghib Shirazi, rahmatullah alayh. Shaheed Dasghib was one of those individuals who was martyred immediately after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran during the Friday prayers in Shiraz. He was the Friday prayer leader or the Salatul Jummah leader in Shiraz, and after the Salah of Jummah, him was one of those who were martyred. It is also worth noting that Sayyid Khamenei, hafizahullah, the leader of the current Islamic Revolution, was also one of those who were targeted, attempted assassination was done on his life, but alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved him. So anyway, this book was translated by Sayyid Attar Hussain H.S. Rizvi, published by Ansarian Publications, firstly published in 2005, and obviously as is Ansarian Publications, it was published in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So basically this book goes through certain ethical traits that a person needs to, first of all, remove from himself, and certain things that he needs to acquire. And this is one of the key ethical principles that we have within Shia Islam. The first thing the person needs to do is purify themselves of the ills that they have, the bad traits that they have. But in order to do that, they need to become aware that this particular thing that I am doing is a sign of this particular attribute or this particular trait or this particular characteristic. Therefore, I need to do A, B, and C in order to remove it and replace it with this particular attribute. The scholars of ethics, the scholars of akhlaq, normally say that a person whose cup is full cannot put anything else in it. And this is where this particular anecdote comes from, idiom comes from, that a cup that is full, you cannot add anything to it. So you cannot actually, you know, cleanse or rather inculcate ethical principles if you already have all these bad ones. First, you have to remove the bad ones. That is to clean the glass, to clear it completely of all these ill traits or what is known as raza'il from you. And then you start adding, you start pouring the fada'il or these virtues into this cup. And then you try obviously to maintain them by acting upon them, by trying to not only act upon them, but to make them something that becomes second nature to you. One of the things that is also needs to be mentioned is I do not know whether the English translation is an abridged translation or not. It is something that I did not get a chance to compare. But it feels to me that it is an abridged translation because the Farsi is a huge, beautiful book, whereas the English, in terms of the page count, is a lot smaller. As normally when somebody translates from English, from Persian to English, the English becomes a lot more. But anyway, inshallah, I will leave it to your dear brothers and sisters to at least read the English and benefit from it, inshallah. So for the benefit of our dear listeners, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for our benefit, inshallah. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race
are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. With me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we introduced to our dear listeners is titled Qalb al-Salim. It is written by the great Shaheed Ayatollah Dasti Ghaib Shirazi, rahmatullah alayhi, and translated by Sayyid Athar Rizvi, and published by Ansari Publications. So basically, the book also deals with, from the very onset, this divides and tells you, the reader, that you as a human being have two faculties. You have the physical body that you have and a spirit. And he goes on about this. And it deals and he details the spirit and so on and so forth. So one of the things that is mentioned here is known as animal qualities. And we will read from here for the benefit of our dear listeners. Animal qualities. When a man decides to tread the way of beasts, he disregards reason and sharia and hurts others with his actions, words, and deeds. Troubling people becomes his prime quality. He becomes involved in pride and arrogance, ridiculing others because his habit. Ridiculing others becomes his habit. The desire to spread mischief and oppression takes root in him. He becomes addicted to foul language, enmity, and revenge. A person possessing animal qualities will behave like animals in the hereafter also. It is mentioned from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam that he said, the inmates of hell shall bark at each other like dogs. And just like stray dogs are chased away, they shall be also chased in the same manner. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall show them in this very form. He shall say, this is from Surah Mu'minun, the 23rd Surah of the Noble Quran, verse number 108. He shall say, go away into it and speak not to me. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are enabled to read this beautiful book, to take its teachings and to implement it in our lives, inculcate it in our lives, and to make it a second nature to us, that we truly remove the rizail and we only and attach and add the fadail. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.